You know, but as we come to our lesson today, it's on the exploitation of God's will. And back in 2007, my son Scott was drafted by the San Diego Chargers, and he and his wife moved to San Diego, and it was an exciting time for them. They found a church. The church that they found in San Diego was Community Bible Church, and this man here was the pastor of Community Bible Church. His name is Barry Minkow. That may not resonate with you. I'll tell you Barry's story, because it has a very interesting story. Because Barry had become pastor on a very different route. He was formerly an American businessman, and while he was still in high school, he founded a carpet cleaning corporation called ZZZ Best, which appeared to be just a tremendously successful company, carpet and restoration company. However, it was actually a front to attract the investment for a massive Ponzi scheme. If you don't know what a Ponzi scheme is, it's a very routinely used con game where you take investors' money and then you keep gathering investors and paying them off, the former investors, with new investors' money. That all works well until what? It stops, and then all the guys that aren't getting paid, it gets found out. Well, this Ponzi scheme collapsed in 1987, costing investors and lenders $100 million. At the time, in 1987, this was the largest investment fraud ever perpetrated by a single person. And it was one of the largest accounting frauds in history. Well, Minkow went to prison. But while he was in prison in 1987, he became a born-again Christian. During his prison stay, he became involved in Christian ministry, and he completed coursework through Liberty University from prison. And when he came out, he became the pastor of evangelism at a church at Rocky Mountain Peak in Chatsworth, California. And then later, 2 years later, he became the pastor of Community Bible Church. So when Linda and I visited Scott in 2008, Barry had been their pastor for 10 years. Well, just a couple years later, it turns out Barry really hadn't changed anything at all. Even though while he was pastor, he was also working for the federal government as a fraud investigator to find out other people's frauds, he was working on a fraud at that time. What he would do is he would identify the Fed would identify companies that they had a concern over. Barry would investigate them. But before he went in to investigate them, he would short their stock, meaning that he would make a bet that their stock was going to go down. And then, of course, there would be the public finding of fraud. Their stock would go down and Barry would profit. Very illegal, you know, just another con game that he was doing. Because what he did then was he had ratcheted that up. It wasn't good enough that he, you know, that these companies that were brought to him with concerns over fraud, he went out and made up claims. And he did it to Lennar, one of the largest home builders in the nation. He made up a claim that they were fraudulent and shorted their stock. Their stock went down, cost Lennar hundreds of millions of dollars, but they went after Barry and they got him. Lennar was a company with means and could afford to defend themselves, and so Barry was sent back to church for 5 years. While there, though, it was found out when he left, prison, sent back to church. Should have gone to church. He should have gone to church. No, he went back to prison. But while he was in prison, they found out that as he was pastor of this church, he'd embezzled over $3 million from the church, and he had preyed on the most vulnerable people in the church. And so they added more time to his sentence. But Barry just got out in June of this year, of last year, 2019. He's ordered to pay $612 million in restitution. It's probably not going to be something he'll ever pay off. But the illustration here is Barry is a man who knew about the will of God, but it did not result in his salvation. Instead, Barry made an effort to exploit the will of God for his own personal wealth. And, you know, exploitation is defined as selfish utilization. This is the response of many that hear the gospel. They desire to use the gospel for their own financial gain. In the verses that we're going to read about today, the Lord's accomplishing his will of making David the king of a unified nation of Israel. Abner knows about the Lord's will, that that's what the Lord has promised to happen in Israel. But he tries to thwart it, and his plan failed. In our verses today, Abner's going to make an effort to exploit the Lord's will for his own advantage. The theme is the Lord's accomplished his will as he has promised. He is omnipotent, he is faithful, and sovereign in the work he does on earth. Knowing God's will does not result in salvation. Repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are essential for salvation. So in our outline, where we're coming into this message today, we finished the rise and King Saul's demise. But during David's rise, if you remember, it was meteoric at first. I mean, he went up quickly, if you remember. I mean, right after he killed Goliath, Saul brought him into the palace. He became Jonathan, Saul's son's best friend. Saul made him commander of 1,000. Everywhere David went, he prospered. He married the king's wife, or the king's daughter. And as a result of that, I mean, his life couldn't have been better, right? Until what happened? The women started singing. They started singing about Saul kills his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul became jealous. And that kicked off the part of David's life that was miserable. He began running from Saul. He left his wife, his home, his people, his position. He had a group of men that rallied around him, but they were the distressed, the discontented, those in debt. He lived as the most wanted criminal in Israel. He was in the constant threat of Saul's army, and they were in pursuit. But all during this time, it appeared that David was trusting in the Lord for his protection, right? Until he didn't. And there was that decision that he made in 1 Samuel 26, where David replied, "Now behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord, that he deliver me from all this distress." That he was praying that the Lord would deliver him. And then he made this decision in 1 Samuel 27, where he said, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul." It's like he lost his way, and he began thinking that Saul was going to be victorious over him and not the Lord. He says, "There's nothing better for me." This is 1 Samuel 27, 1. He says, "There's nothing better for me." So where's his eyes? On himself. "There's nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand." So what did David do at that point? He ran to Philistia, came under the king of Philistia's protection, and was given the city of Ziklag to live in with his men. And he lived in Philistia for 16 months. And it looked like there was no end to that until the king of Philistia was going into battle against Israel. And he was going to bring David with him and his men. It looked like David was going to go into war against his own countrymen, against Israel. Yet the Lord intervened at that point, and the commanders of the Philistine army said, "No way. No way is David going to come with us to battle his own men." They didn't trust him. David gets sent back to Ziklag. You remember what happened when he went back to Ziklag? It was demolished, right? There was nothing left. His families and the families of his men were gone. Matter of fact, his men looked at David and blamed him, and they were ready to kill him. Really a low point for David. Yet, once again, he turned to the Lord at that point in time. He prayed, he repented, and the Lord intervened it once again for David. They were able to go as he inquired of the Lord. The Lord sent him after those that had, the Amalekites who had raided his town. They were able to recover all of their families, all of their possessions, and return back to Ziklag. And at that point, the Philistine army went ahead with their war against Israel. David wasn't a part of it, but what happened in that war? Well, Saul and three of his sons were killed. The Philistines routed Israel. The throne was vacated. And at that point, you see David returns back now to Hebron. We saw that last week. Whoa. Stay there. So David had gone from Ziklag back to Hebron. And it was there that the elders of Judah came to David and they made him their king. Now, that didn't happen for this area of Israel, the northern tribes, because Abner, the general of the northern tribe army, took Ishbosheth, the remaining son of Saul, and took him up here to Mahanaim and made him king over Israel. Last week we saw that Abner brought some of his army to Gibeah. Joab brought some of his army to Gibeah, and they were going to have a military exercise that Abner, Israel's general, asked for. And they had 12 men line up 12 on 12 representing each nation. They killed each other, and it began to incite a battle from there. And that battle we saw resulted in a tremendous loss of lives. For Joab's army, David's general, they lost 19 men. But for Abner, the general of Israel, they lost 360 men. It's devastating. And what happened as a result of that is these two nations now began a civil war. And that's where we're going to pick up. And the civil war, you would have thought with that initial loss, devastating loss to the northern tribes, that it would have gone quickly, but it didn't. So let's look now at chapter 3, 2 Samuel chapter 3, and let's read the first five verses. It says, "Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. Sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, his second, Chileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, and the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David at Hebron." So we see that this war, there was a progression of the war, but it was long. The civil war was dragging on without a quick victory for King David. Even though we knew what was going to be a result of this war, it didn't happen quickly. David and Judah were slowly defeating Israel, and the victory for Judah was certain. Why do I say that? Why do I say the victory for David was certain? Because God said it was going to be, right? And so you know that it was going to happen because God had promised to David to make him king. Now, David ruled 7.5 years in Judah before Israel made him their king as well. You know, much as David had refused to kill God's anointed, remember David had chances to kill Saul, but he refused to do it? In the same way, he refused to do an all-out assault on the northern kingdom. He would not ever have a full-scale attack against Israel. But over these 5 years, Israel had become weaker and Judah had become stronger. In the meantime, David's family was also growing larger, adding heirs to the throne at a rapid rate. These were the six sons. And David's practice of adding wives may have been partially politically motivated to seal treaties with other nations, but it was in direct opposition to God's divine design. You know, Pink has this comment about this. You know, we look at all of David's wives and many children, and was that sanctioned by the Lord? No, it wasn't. It was against God's divine design. And Pink says, here we see David giving way to the lust of the flesh and practicing polygamy. As he sowed to the flesh in his family life, so in the flesh he reaped corruption in his family. Three of these above-mentioned sons, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah, were murdered. So it was sinful that David had done this. And yet, Pink would also say, we see David's besetting sin to which he yielded so freely. Little wonder that his son Solomon followed in his footsteps. Solomon also had this same sinful proclivity to add wives and practice polygamy. Though in the main of David's life was pleasing to God and spiritual excellencies were found in him, yet there was this one sad weakness. His giving way to it brought severe chastening, and the record of it as a whole, the sowing and consequent reaping, is for our learning and warning. You know, as you look at this list, what famous son of David's even missing from this list? Solomon. Where's Solomon? Well, we're going to see in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel that David's, when he moves to Jerusalem, he's going to continue to add wives and concubines and children by them. He'll add 11 more. And Solomon will be one of those that David adds in Jerusalem. Well, although the progress was slow in this war, it was obvious that the unseen work of the Lord's hand was with David. Judah was growing stronger, Israel was becoming weaker, and the pressure against the leadership in the northern area, both Ishbosheth and Abner, was mounting. How would they respond to this pressure that was coming as this war was winding down? Well, look at verse 6. It came about while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David that Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now, Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show kindness to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you in the hands of David. And yet today you charge me with a guilt concerning the woman? May God do so to Abner and more also, if as the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to establish the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan even to Beersheba." And he could no longer answer Abner a word because he was afraid of him. Well, so what's happening here? Well, both Abner and Ishbosheth are rather precarious in their positions. The stress is beginning to show. And Abner was losing the war, but he's winning more power in his position. And Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul, and he was using that increased power. And one way he used it, evidently, was he claimed one of Saul's concubines for his own. Her name was Rizpah, the daughter of Ai. She was Saul's concubine. A concubine, as we've seen, was a marital companion of an inferior status to a wife. In other words, a secondary position in a wife. Not a wife, but acting as a wife, used to provide children or to fulfill sexual desire. There was protection under the law for a concubine. They were treated better than a slave, but not like a wife. Now, Rizpah, we're going to see later, had two children for Saul. One was named Mephibosheth, and it's not the same Mephibosheth as Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. You know, that doesn't seem like a very common name to see twice in the Bible. It's easy to confuse those two. But very sadly, Rizpah's later in 2 Samuel 21, we'll see her two boys were delivered by David to the Gibeonites to be hanged in retaliation for Saul's earlier slaughter of a band of Gibeonites. So Ishbosheth knew that to take the wife or a concubine of a late monarch was to appropriate his property and to make a bid for his throne. So evidently Abner, with his power growing, could have been making a claim on the throne. Don't know for sure, but certainly Ishbosheth was concerned about that. So Ishbosheth made a poorly conceived attempt to restrain Abner's increasing power. That's when he went to him in verse 7, and he says, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Now, I call this poorly conceived. Why? Why was this poorly conceived by Ishbosheth? Well, you know, if Ishbosheth came to power, remember how he came to power? Abner. Yeah, you know, in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him to Mahanaim and made him king over Gilead and over the Asherites, over the Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, even over all Israel." Now, you need to be careful with the one who made you king. And I think Ishbosheth forgot that. And put himself in danger by confronting Abner. Well, Abner retaliates. He retaliates to Ishbosheth's insult. And he says he will now seek to accomplish the Lord's will. You see in verse 8 that Ishbosheth's challenge made Abner very angry. And in verse 8 he said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah?" In other words, he's saying, Are you accusing me of being a contemptible traitor? Abner goes on to say, "Look, I've shown kindness to your father's house, to Saul and to his brothers and to his friends. I've protected you from the forces of David. And after all I've done for you, you charge me with something to do with a woman?" He didn't deny the charge. You notice that, right? He never denies it. But what he accuses Ishbosheth of is ingratitude. He's insulting him. He's disrespected Abner. And Abner is a proud man. You see that, right? He's an arrogant man. And he believes that now he vows to defect to David. And when he's going to defect to David, he's going to take all of Israel with him. After all, he says, "This is God's will." You see how he pulls in God's will? In verse 10, he says specifically, "I will." He's saying, this is what Abner's going to do. "I will transfer the kingdom from you and the house of Saul to David and to establish his throne over Israel from Judah, from Dan to Beersheba." What he's saying, from the far north part of Israel to the far south part of Judah, that this is what he's going to do. And he's going to do it in retaliation for what Ishbosheth has done. But he says it that he's going to do it because it's the will of God. Now, Ishbosheth realizes he has no power to oppose Abner, and he retreats in fear. One of the commentaries says this: "Abner was not driven to this expedient by theology, but by politics. He did not seek to expand David's kingship because he felt the authority of Yahweh's promise, but because he sought his own advantage. Abner was to swing his support to David and use his influence over the northern tribes as a bargaining chip with David, thereby assuring himself a powerful spot in David's regime. Abner only quotes scripture when it supports a pro-Abner move." You see that? I mean, Abner knows about the will of God, and he's willing to exploit that for his own personal gain. It was a risky strategy, but as Israel grew continually weaker, Abner was in a precarious position. As commander of the army, he was losing the Civil War. And now, as one that was had power politically, he had received a rebuke from this puppet king. Abner needed to strengthen his position before he lost it. He knew he needed to do something now. Well, let's look at verse 12. Now, Abner sent messengers to David in his place, saying, "Whose is the land? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel over to you." He said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but I demand one thing of you, namely, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see me." So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, to whom I was betrothed, for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping as he went, followed her as far as Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." So he returned. Now Abner had consultation with the elders of Israel, saying, "In times past, you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people from the hand of all the enemies.' Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. And in addition, Abner went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron. And all that seemed good to Israel and to the whole of the house of Benjamin. Then Abner and the 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Abner said to David, 'Let me arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, that you may be king over all that your soul desires.' So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace." Well, so Abner's a pretty powerful guy, right? He's precarious in his position, and now he's going to do something about that. And he's got a plan. He's going to bring about a covenant with David. He's already told Ishbosheth what he's going to do. He's going to take all of Israel, and he's going to defect to David and take everybody with him. And he starts off immediately to put that plan into action. And the first thing he does is Abner meets David's demand to return Michal to him before David would meet with him. See, Abner realizes there's some things he's got to accomplish before he's going to be able to pull off this covenant, right? He's got to be able to meet the conditions that are necessary. And the first one is he's got to meet with David. And David says, "Look, I'm not going to meet with you until you accomplish this for me." See, it's almost like David was ready when Abner came to him. You know, he saw that the war was forcing Israel to do something. And David was thinking not just romantically here as well. David's thinking politically as well. And what he's thinking is, Michal is Saul's daughter. And to have Michal returned would strengthen his position for the crown of the northern kingdom. But I do believe he was also concerned for his wife, but he was also concerned for his, David was concerned for his position. Well, after Abner immediately sends messengers to David to offer him the opportunity, David makes this demand. It is interesting, though, if you look at verse 12, because Abner says to David, "Make your covenant with me." Again, this man, he is an arrogant, proud man. He says, "Make your covenant with me, and my hand will bring all of Israel over to you." And then in verse 13, David agreed to make this covenant, but he had to meet this condition of bringing David's wife, who was taken from him, back. Now, his wife's name is Michael, and do you remember that whole series of events that happened with Michael? It was back in 1 Samuel 18, where Michael was Saul's daughter, and Michael loved David, it says. When they told Saul, Saul was agreeable to it. Why? Well, even at this point, Saul was already envious of David, wanted David gone, and so he thought that he would give Michael to David, that she would be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines might be against him. And then in 1 Samuel 18:25, Saul said to David, "The king doesn't desire any dowry except for what? 100 foreskins of the Philistines, and that David would take vengeance on the king's enemies." It says, "Now Saul planned to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines." This wasn't, you know, this dowry was Saul's attempt to see David killed by the Philistines. That would remove David and it would fix Saul's problem. But that didn't happen. You remember what happened? Instead, David and his men went to the Philistines and he struck down 200 men. And he brought their foreskins to Saul, and Saul saw at that point that the Lord was with David, and he gave Michal, his daughter, to him for a wife. So that was during that time when everything was going so well for David. But later, after David had been chased away, Saul took Michal, his daughter, David's wife, and gave her to Palti, the son of Laish. I mean, Saul was trying to ruin David's life in every way. He took his wife and gave him to someone else. And now David wanted his wife returned. And that was going to be the condition. But, you know, once Abner says he could meet that condition, it's interesting who David contacts in Israel. Do you see in verse 14 who David contacts? He really treated Abner as Ishbosheth's representative. He makes his demand for the return of his wife directly to Ishbosheth, who, by the way, is Michael's brother, right? Saul's daughter. Well, David makes it clear that he paid Saul's asking price in verse 14b and that Michael is legitimately his wife. And in verse 15, you see Ishbosheth, he's now in a position, he's not denying anybody anything, because he knows he has no power. So he takes his sister from her current husband and sends her to David. In verse 16, such a sad verse, right? Sadly, you see Michael's current husband, Paltiel, weeping at the prospect of losing her and following her to Hebron. But Abner intercepts them and sends Paltiel home. Very sad. You know, that's the evil that Saul was that created this whole situation. But David receives his wife back, and Abner meets the first requirement of a covenant that he's going to bring all of Israel to David. But that wasn't the only thing Abner had to accomplish. Abner also had to convince the elders of Israel and Benjamin to embrace David's rule. So he meets with them, and you know, he's thinking, surely there's many people who remembered all of David's victories and the popular song that the Israelite women had sung about Saul killing his thousands, but David killing his 10,000s. So when Abner meets with the elders of Israel, he makes two arguments in favor of accepting David's rule. First, he says in verse 17, previously there was a general demand by all of the northern tribe to make David their king. And see, don't know what it never says that in Scripture, but Abner's making that observation. He's making that observation because it helps his argument. He's saying, look, there was a time when everybody in Israel wanted David to be their king. And it was that time when the women were singing about David and where Saul became jealous of him. But then he goes to his second argument and his more powerful argument. And that's in verse 18 where he says, you know, the Lord has said that David would defeat the Philistines and save Israel from all of their enemies. So now, his second argument, Abner's giving his argument religious authority, right? He's quoting scripture here. He says this is from the Lord, that David's God's choice. And that, you know, that was revealed by Samuel, right? It was revealed to Samuel at the house of David amongst his family. It really wasn't published anywhere, but it had become well known. Even Saul knew. Remember, Saul knew that David was God's choice to be king. And yet, all of this time, had Abner ever made any effort to see that God's will was accomplished? If Abner knew that David was supposed to be king over all of Israel, had he ever done anything in support of that? No. He had done everything to oppose that, right? I mean, Abner was the one that made Ishbosheth king of the northern tribe. He had no concern for the Lord's will. Abner was the one that had been in the 5-year civil war against Judah. No, Abner had never showed any interest in accomplishing the Lord's will until this very moment. But he used this argument to convince the elders of Israel to accept David's rule. And Abner and also the leaders of Benjamin, because remember, Benjamin was Saul's tribe. He made sure they were in on hearing his arguments because they needed to be part of this covenant as well. And he wanted to make sure they heard his persuasive arguments. And both groups of leaders agreed. They both said, you know, Abner, you're right. This is a good idea. And they both agreed that it would be good to pursue David as their king. And Abner meets the second requirement for a covenant with David. You know, as you look back at the elders of Israel, did they really have a choice? I mean, this war was about over. So nobody in this picture is really doing this out of a desire to accomplish the Lord's will. They're all doing this to accomplish what is going to benefit them the most, right? I mean, is that a pretty clear picture of what's going on here? But now Abner's accomplished two things to begin to swing Israel to David. He's provided David his wife, and he's met with the northern tribe leaders and got their agreement. So what's left? Well, he's got to get David to agree, right? So Abner meets with David and assures him that he can bring all Israel under his rule. See, in verse 20, it said, Abner and 20 men made the trip to Hebron to meet with David. And David welcomed them with a feast. Abner made his offer in verse 21 to bring all Israel to David. And what does he call David in verse 21? He calls him my what? He calls David my Lord in verse 21. David, you're my Lord. That's all of a sudden, here's this general of the opposing forces coming to David, and Abner's now calling David my Lord, and he's going to make this covenant with the king. Kind of dangerous to make an agreement with a man that is so despicable, isn't it? But David is entertaining Abner at this point, and Abner says, not only, David, are you my Lord, but I'm going to make sure, David, that you have the opportunity to rule over all that your heart desires. You see that in verse 21? David's going to get to rule over all that his heart desires. Man, Abner, what a loyal subject he is, right? Well, David agrees. David agrees to the covenant. And so he sends, it says in verse 21, he sends Abner away in peace. Now, it's very important, that word, in peace, because what that means is, and it's going to be used 3 more times in the verses ahead, in peace. What that means is insecurity. David's sending Abner away with immunity. No longer is Abner an enemy, but now Abner's under David's protection for safe travel home. He's sending him away in peace, which means under his protection. That's important to remember that, because that's going to that's going to affect what happens next. Abner met with David, and he convinced David that he can bring all Israel to submit to David's rule. So the third and final requirement for a covenant is met by Abner. Looks like he's accomplished his goal, right? Abner's accomplished his goal. He returns to Israel with David's protection. Looks like everything's going pretty good for Abner at this point. Looks like he's convinced David how important he is. He's convinced all of the northern tribe to follow him over under David's rule. Hadn't hit a bump in the road until he's going back home and he didn't even know what's going to be the bump in the road. Look at verse 22. And behold, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army was with him arrived, they told Joab, saying, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he has sent him away, and he has gone in peace. Well, then Joab came to the king and said, what have you done? Behold, Abner came to you? Why then have you sent him away, and he's already gone? You know Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive you and to learn of your going out and coming in and to find out all that you are doing. Well, you know, it looked like there was going to be this peaceful transition of power until there was a protest to the king. Joab, who's Joab, by the way? Yeah, David, Joab's David's general. What has Joab been engaged in for the last 5 years? Yeah, I mean, he's been in a war fighting against Abner. Now, he's gone. Conveniently, he's gone when Abner comes. So Joab knows nothing about what Abner has come proposing, and he knows nothing about what David has agreed to until somebody that knows Joab and knows probably how Joab's going to receive this news goes to him. Maybe one of his men that didn't go on this raid. Anyway, they come and find Joab and tell him, look, Abner was here. Well, I mean, right away, that's going to spark some concern from Joab. What do you mean Abner was here? Well, Abner was here and he met with David. Now, this person really didn't know what was accomplished in that meeting, but he knew that David had sent Abner away in peace, right? Under his protection. And Joab's got to be thinking, what is that? How can that happen? How can that happen that the commander of the forces that we're in a war with come here and you don't do anything but send him away in peace? Well, when Joab got back from fighting for Judah and bringing home much spoil, he receives news of Abner's visit with David and his safe conduct. And Joab confronts David for his foolishness and naivety in trusting Abner. You see that now when you get to verse 24. Now Abner, Joab's flush with confidence of this successful raid of his army and all the spoil they brought back. And he goes to David and he's mad. He's really mad. And he challenges the king. He says, what have you done? He says, look, Abner came here and you let him get away. And not only that, you give him protection to return to Israel. And then Joab accuses, in verse 25, he accuses Abner, see? Joab says, look, don't you know Abner's a deceiver and a spy who came here to find out about our defenses and of our plans? So he's accusing Abner of that, but by inference, he's accusing David, right? He's accusing David of being foolish and of being naive and allowing Abner to come in and spy on all that they're doing under the auspices of some peace plan. Joab's not believing Abner for a minute. Not only that, Joab is so angry, he challenges his king. You know, just when it appeared there'd be a peaceful transition of the crown from Ishbosheth to David, both Abner and David have agreed to a covenant, another heavyweight weighs in. Joab's not going to believe in any assurance made by Abner and certainly dead set against any covenant with him. So, what will David, the man who killed Goliath, do with this renegade general? I mean, what would you expect David to do? I mean, you kind of expect him to have him executed on the spot, but we don't know, because that's not in our verses for today. So you're going to have to come back next week to find out what it is that David's going to do. But that's where we're going to end for today. See, in Abner, we see a man who was aware of Israel's imminent defeat in the war with Judah. And he was aware of his own position, his precarious position. And he prepared a covenant with David to make him look like a hero in bringing Israel back under David's rule. He left Hebron believing his plan was successful. But unbeknownst to Abner, David has an internal problem with a renegade general, threatening to undo everything that was accomplished. But you know what else we see in Abner? We see a man who knew the Lord's will, but clearly showed no evidence of trusting the Lord. He never made an inquiry of the Lord for his direction as David had done. Abner just used his knowledge of God's will for his self-utilization, the term for exploitation, for personal benefit. You know, as we go to application, you know, we need to check our own motives. We need to check our own motives for the service that we do in the kingdom of God, that we're not to serve the Lord for our own selfish gain. Davis, one of the commentators I read, says, "Christian workers must be alert to their own Abner mentality. Our orthodox line about supporting Christ's kingdom may only be a cover for using it. Even faithful preachers or Sunday school teachers," this spoke to me, "who desire to proclaim and make plain God's truth, know there are times when they seem more concerned whether God's people will be impressed with them, like them, congratulate them, and dote over them." The Abner's not far from any one of us. You know, we can be guilty of working in the church, working in God's service, and not have the right motive. You know, certainly the Pharisees, Jesus confronted them for that very thing. In Matthew 6, verse 1, Jesus said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you pray, go in your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. I mean, just an admonition that our motives need to be right. Not just what we do needs to be right, but we need to do it for the right reasons. And the right reasons are to do it for the glory of God, to do it to please our Father who is in heaven. Titus 1:16 says, "They profess to know God," and this is clearly a verse that would be as Abner, "one who professes to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." Well, in addition, Do not be deceived into following someone who exploits the gospel for their own personal gain. Titus 1:10 says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families and teaching things they should not teach." For what? For the sake of sordid gain. 2 Timothy verse 4, chapter 4, verse 3 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." So there's some who are out there who have received the gospel who are teaching it to make sordid gain. And there are some who are following those type of preachers because that's what they want to hear. Don't be either one of those. The Abners of this world know God's word and exploit it for their own gain in their own position, power, or property. But the Davids of this world obey the Lord because they are motivated by love for the Father and their desire to please Him. We are to serve and obey God's word motivated by gratitude and love for our Savior and Lord. Jesus, in verse 23 of chapter 14, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Our love is demonstrated to our Savior by the work that we do, by the obedience that we have, by keeping his word. 1 John 5:2 says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." You know, it says also that the believers in Jesus and the children of Satan are obvious, because those that are the followers of Christ practice righteousness. And they do so out of love and out of gratitude. And those that don't are practicing what the prince of this world seek for them to accomplish. It says they're obvious. Well, as believers, we trust in the Lord to accomplish his will as he has promised. The Lord is omnipotent, faithful, and sovereign in the work he does on the earth. Just as in the case with Abner, knowing God's will does not result in salvation. Repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are essential for salvation. You know, there's always, you look, if there's someone here that's never been convicted of their sin, that's never repented, that's never turned to their Lord and Savior for salvation, may today be that day. May today be the day that you do that, that you understand repentance is not knowing God's will. Repentance is turning from your sin, being convicted of your sin, and following Jesus Christ. Obedience is motivated by a love and gratitude for what the Savior has done. John 3:35 says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." You know, Abner gives us a great example of one who is completely deceitful, one who's like Pastor Barry in the community church in San Diego, Community Bible Church in San Diego. We don't want to be like that, nor do we want to follow anyone like that. We want to be genuine, sincere, motivated by our love for our Savior and all the service and the work that we do. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do. We thank you. Lord, we thank you for your word that is so clear. We thank you for your word that, Lord, gives us examples to follow. Father, we thank you for the example that David gives us of a man whose desires to follow after you, a man whose heart is committed to you, who's written all of the many psalms that describe his heart, his love, his devotion to you. And Lord, we pray that as we've seen an example of Abner, of someone whose heart is darkened and yet would desire to ascribe to one who would accomplish your will, but not in reality. Lord, we pray you'd help us to examine our hearts. Help us to, Lord, to be one who shows his love for you, being motivated to do so and desiring to be obedient in all that we do. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.